is from Luke 15, verses 1 to 2, and then skipping ahead to 11 through to 32. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the youngest son got together all that he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'"
I caught up with a friend of mine a week or so ago. I'm going to give him the name Brett. It's not his real name, but that's the name I'll give him for this. The rest of the story is true. As he was talking, we're catching up. Part of our conversation left me a little stunned. I was just asking about his family, how they were, and getting filled in. And he said he had not seen his son, his youngest child, for a while. He'd lost contact with his son. The son was not a teenager, lost in the world of smartphones, social media, music, which plays so loudly in their earbuds that you can hear their music while you're in a different room altogether. That wasn't where he lost his son. He didn't lose his son in the teenage years, you know, the grunt era, where you ask questions like, "How was your day?" What did you learn at school today? Would you like fries with that? You know, he didn't lose his kid in that era. they come out of that era, believe it or not. My observation is it can take 5, 10, 15 years for a teenager to come out of that era, but they do come out of it, and when they do, they emerge as this wonderful human being with whom you can have intelligent conversation. Brett and his wife had not seen their son for well over a year because he just walked away from the family. He moved interstate after getting caught up in the world of drugs, and the last that they'd heard living in Queensland was that their son was in Melbourne, or so they thought. It was clear that Brett and his wife were heartbroken because their son would not answer the calls that they sent or the SMSs, and they didn't know whether their son had got a new phone, lost his phone, or what had happened to him. He'd just gone off the radar, and it was hard not to be overwhelmed with nightmares in that era. For some, the nightmare turns into a devastating reality, like some other people, Greg and Beth. They called me early one morning in tears to say they had just found their son in his bedroom, dead, with a needle in his arm. But who can know the depths in such a ravine with pain and emptiness mixing at one and the same time? I cannot tell you how many times they said things like, we did everything. We loved him. We gave him opportunities. We raised him in a loving home. We taught him about Jesus. We just don't know what happened. I cannot tell you the number of times they said that over and over again. Stories of prodigals like these are not new, and they're not rare. In fact, Jesus told a story about a prodigal, the one that was just read out to us. And to remind us again, in chapter 15, verse 11 of Luke's Gospel, Jesus said there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." And so the father divided the estate up between the two sons. And not long after that, the younger son, we are told, got together all that he had, set off to a distant country, squandered his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything there, the country broke into severe famine and he began to be in need. And so he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country. And the citizen of that country sent him to the fields to feed pigs. Now, he longed to fill his stomach with the pods of the pigs, but no one gave him anything. And like the prodigal stories in our day, this father experienced deep pain in his soul, because this was a much-loved son. But his son had treated him really badly. When his son said, "I want my share of the estate now," what we are meant to hear is, "Dad dropped dead. Give me my money now. I can't wait until you breathe your last. Drop dead now. Give me the money." And then in verse 13, we're told he gets together all that he had. He had a fire sale. He sold off half the farm that he owned, got all the money he could, and because it was a fire sale, he wasn't getting market rates. He got what he could so that he could go to a far country. And then we read in verse 14, he lost everything, and in a famine, this Jewish boy ends up working with pigs. You can't get any lower than that except to say he longed to eat what the pigs were eating, but he could not. There was no one who would give him anything. Now, all of that tears at the heart of a father and tears the heart, the fabric of the father to pieces. People around him would have talked. People around the father would have talked. It's a shame on a culture in the first century in the Middle East. The son brought much shame upon the father by wishing him dead and then selling off the farm and then moving away and then squandering everything and then to end up in feeding pigs. That just heaps shame upon shame upon shame on this father. And I've heard parents give voice to such shame when they say, "My teenage daughter said she was pregnant." Or a middle-aged son is found by his father in a fetal position behind toilets after a drunken night out. And we read this prodigal story, we hear these stories, and it's really easy for us in our world to start saying and thinking things like, well, if this man had raised his child right, none of this would have happened. Like, if he hadn't worked all those hours and been away from home for all those trips when the child was growing up, the son wouldn't have wished him dead, surely. Or If he'd been more vigilant about social media with his son wouldn't have been exposed to things on the internet, and so he wouldn't have longed to have an experience in LA or London or King's Cross. And the thought, here's what adds pain to some parents, some here. The thought that someone would think those things about such parents just drives the knife in further and twists it harder. And it leads to the elephant in the room question. If a child wanders, did the parents fail? Now, there's nothing in this story that Jesus tells to indicate that the father is at fault. We read the story, we hear about this father who was a generous and loving man, who willingly shared all that he had with his sons. It's not in this story the father's fault. So if a child wanders, is it the fault of the parent? Well, not necessarily. Of course, parents, we make awful mistakes sometimes, don't we? We do things, we think we're going to pay for the psychologist's fees are going to be enormous because of what I just said. We know that children can get testy at times, can't they? If we're honest, we go, yeah, that's right. Like you come home after a long day and this kid, all of a sudden something breaks up and erupts out of him, and then you find that some Mr. Hyde combined with the Hulk starts to rise up from deep within your soul, and you say things in a way that make people fear and tremble and go to the corners of the earth, and you say things that you will regret, but you know that you want to say them, and you do, and then it takes hours to clean up the mess that you've just made, and you seek forgiveness from your child, from your spouse, and from your Heavenly Father. As we look into this parenting today when things go off the rails, we're not talking about these momentary instances in the life of a parent where a child chucks a wobbly and you chuck a bigger one back. That's normal, unfortunately. And it's yet another opportunity for us to engage with our children, to teach them what it means to say sorry and to seek forgiveness, and for them to learn to say, I forgive you. It's another opportunity for a child to grow and mature as a man or a woman. It takes effort and it takes time, but it's the kind of things that we've been exploring in this series on parenting. When parents talk to me about children wandering, going rogue, invariably we're talking about young adult children or adult children. And often parents hear the voice of someone saying, Proverbs 22 verse 6, train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old he will not depart from it. And for those who are in the ministry, they hear 1 Timothy 3, 4 to 5 writ large before their eyes, which says, an elder must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? Let me give three brief notes on these things before I move on. The first is this. Proverbs 22, 6 is a proverb. That is, it's not law. It's a proverb. It's what happens most of the time. The second thing is, the bias in Proverbs 22 verse 6 is, if you train a child up in the way they should go, their bias, how they have been created, then they will stay in that. It's got nothing to do, this verse, with teaching a child the ways of God. There are other parts of the Bible that talk about this. What this means is, you look at your children as they come out of the womb and you discover they're all very different one from the other. And you find that one is an artist, one is an introvert, one is an extrovert. You find that one loves sport, one hates sport, one would rather dance, one can sing, one is really good with mathematics. You train a child up in the way they should go. You find the one who's an academic and you give them all the opportunities possible to excel. You find the one who's into sport and you don't berate them because they don't do well at school. You help them become the one that God has made them to be. You look at the artist and you don't tell them it's really sissy to be an artist. You encourage them to be an artist because some of the world's greatest artists are men. You train a child up in a way they should go, and they will not depart from it. The second thing I want to say to parents on Proverbs 22:6 is this: as a child reaches their late teenage years, treat them as God does. Treat them with dignity. That is, people who make decisions on their own. Decisions which will be lived with. While the pain can be deep as a child makes a silly decision. If you want them to be an adult, you have to teach them how to live with the consequences of their decision. And the way to do that is let them make decisions and live with the consequences. If they make a bad decision, if they wander, then it's not so much a reflection on you, but on them making poor decisions. We'll get to parenting them in a little while. But it's helpful to see that children need to stand on their own two feet. And we need to teach them how to do that. And so over the course of their life, teach them to make decisions, wise decisions. Teach them how to think consequences and benefits. And so when they get to their teenage years, you can let the rope go a little bit and they can make decisions like, well, yes, you could go out to that party, and if you get home after midnight, just remember that you have a job tomorrow, which means you need to leave home at 6 a.m. And so you can either be tired at work, or you could sleep in and the boss might say you have no job, or you can get home early and you can get to work on time. It's your decision. And you let them make the decision. A brief word to my brothers and sisters in full-time ministry. One of our worst nightmares is having a child go off the rails. What if, despite our best efforts, our children do not treat you with respect? What if your son lives with a partner, or a son is found urinating in public, or your daughter falls pregnant outside of marriage? Some of my friends in ministry have experienced those things. What do you do then? Do you resign? That nightmare sucks the life out of a human being called to serve God and God's people. As horrifying as those scenarios are, we too need to be reminded that our children make their own decisions in their own right as they leave teenage years and move into adulthood, and they have to take on the responsibility for their decisions. Well, what do we do with the pain? Take the funeral psalm and live. Take Psalm 23 and pray it and live. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me walk in green pastures, makes me lie down beside still waters. The Lord walks with me through the valley of the shadows, is how it could be translated. Where the ravine is so deep and so dark you cannot see the sun anymore. But the Lord walks with me, and so I will continue to walk with him. So in the pain, take the funeral psalm and live. But right now I'm going to pray for parents. Let's pray. Now, Father, we come to you because we know that parenting is a high honor and a great responsibility, and we so want to do it well. Right now, we want to pray for brothers and sisters and friends here who have children who have gone AWOL and the pain is deep. We pray that you might strengthen the parents. May they know that you are the good shepherd who walks even in the valley of the shadows. And would you bring some consolation to the pain that they feel? For you are the Father of all heaven and earth, who knows what it is to see his children go AWOL. And so we come to you for comfort and strength. And now give us all listening ears that we might hear what you have to say, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So how can a parent, how do we parent wandering children? What I'm going to say is for all members of the family of God here, because we all have a part to play. Here's the big thing. Develop compassion, which is just like our Father in Heaven's compassion. Develop compassion, a tenderness towards another, which will capture your heart to go out to another, regardless of how much they have sinned. We see that in this story of the prodigal son. In verse 20, we read that the father, while the son is still a long way off, the father sees him and, filled with compassion for him, he runs to his son. This is dad. He longs for his son. He remembers the days when he would hold his fingers out and his son would hold on, and his son took steps. He remembers that as he longs for his son. He remembers kicking a football with his son. He remembers wrapping up his hair. He remembers wrestling on the lounge room floor. He remembers all of that as he longs for his son. He sees his son coming, and then he runs to his son. This is what compassion does to a parent. And friends, this is as challenging as it is breathtaking. This compassion will risk every last vestige of honor for the sake of the loved one. He runs. Isaiah 47 verse 2 says, "It is not good for an older man to run, because when he runs, he will bare his legs," or another translation says, "he may reveal his nakedness." But that doesn't stop this father running. And as he runs, it would have attracted the attention of the whole village, because their eyes would be drawn to a man running, and he's seeing his legs, not sure where they should look, or that's ugly. That's where the saying "that's butt ugly" came from. That would look, oh, they try, why is he running? And then they'd see the object of his run and see that it's son, and then the village, who have felt the shame of the father, would start to get angry about the son coming, because he heaps shame not on the father but on the whole village. So the father runs the gauntlet of shame for his son, so his son does not have to run the gauntlet of shame. He gets there and he embraces his son and kisses his son like you would greet an honored, long-respected friend. The one who shamed the father is embraced by the father. And is that not how we want to be treated when we wander? Is that not how we have been treated? We were far off, just like this son, the Bible says. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 says, "We were once dead in our sins. We deserved shame and punishment. Instead, our Heavenly Father showered us with grace." And we see that grace right before our eyes at that Bible reading, right at the very beginning with that Andrew read. We see Jesus sitting who with? Not the righteous. Not the nice ones. We see Jesus sitting with sinners and tax collectors who were gathering around him to hear him. Like the father in the parable, Jesus is risking everything to run the gauntlet to sit with these people. He has a reputation. Jesus is the holy God. But we see him sitting with sinners and with tax collectors. You know, he did that so often that in Luke chapter 7, he is called a glutton and a drunkard, the friend of sinners. We pray, and we will pray this later in the service. Father of all, we give you thanks and praise that when we were still far off, you met us in your Son and brought us home. Dying and living, he declared your love, gave us grace, and opened the gate of glory. All of which was showered upon us before we repented of our sin. And as we meditate on how we have been treated by the Heavenly Father, compassion for a wayward child will start to develop. In fact, that compassion will develop for every single wayward child. And then we will run the gauntlet for the child. And we will do it to embrace them, even if they have not repented and they have broken your heart. At this point, Jesus' story has a word to all of us, even if we do not have children, even if our children are doing wonderfully well. If we would listen to this word, then the parents in this congregation who have prodigal children will be heartened as they find they don't face the challenge alone. All of us have a role. So, looking at the story, we see the younger son. We see the father. There's a question here. Where's the other son? Where's the older brother? Jesus said this father had two sons. The older brother is conspicuous by his absence. When Jack's four-year-old brother was being attacked by two dogs a couple of years ago, Jack was not absent. The dogs ripped a section of flesh off his younger brother's head. The skull was exposed. There were bite marks on his brother's face, arms and legs. The dog was vicious and big, but no one asked, "Where is 11-year-old Jack?" Everyone knew where Jack was because Jack ran his bike into the dog to rescue his brother. And when the news asked Jack, "Why did you do that?" he said, "I'm the oldest, so it's kind of my job to look after my brother." Where is this younger brother's older brother? He needed one, and the father needed the older son's help. When the older brother does appear, it's clear he doesn't think much of his younger brother. You remember the words? Chapter 15, verse 29, we hear this older brother speak. "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours," notice not my brother, "but when this son of yours comes home, after squandering your property with prostitutes, you kill a fatted calf for him. You welcome him like a long-lost, well-respected friend." It's clear that the older brother thought that he was better than the younger brother. And the older brother sounds remarkably like a religious black belt. He sounds like a Pharisee. At the beginning of Luke 15, when Jesus was sitting with sinners, the Pharisees said, "This man welcomes sinners and he eats with them." They were saying, "We are better than them. Why is Jesus sitting with them? Why does he not sit with us?" Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son to call the Pharisees, the older brothers, back to the Heavenly Father. Jesus wants them to have the same heart as their Heavenly Father. He wants them to be like Jesus. And the sobering note is, the older brother in reality are the Pharisees standing before Jesus. Men so concerned about their reputation, they actually avoided sinners. They stayed away from prodigals because if you met with a sinner, then you would be called a glutton and a drunkard and the friend of sinners. Their eyes were nothing like Jesus. They did not see as he saw. They saw sinners. They didn't see sinners. They saw only the sin, where Jesus saw sheep without a shepherd. Children who wander away, who reject parents, they need older brothers. They need us, all of us, to be like the Heavenly Father. It is for us, all of us, to run the gauntlet for all the wanderers because they are children of someone we know. And we do so even if it means risking our reputation. We get called drunkards and gluttons and the friends of sinners. Actually, you should aim to have that on your tombstone or plaque where they're going to put your ashes. Here lies the friend of sinners. Followers of Christ can do nothing other than this. We can't run a different track to Jesus. And so may the children who wander, may they never, ever find a Pharisee in any one of us. Because this is not a church for Pharisees. This is a church for followers of Jesus. So how? So what do we do? When you see a teenager wandering, when you see a young adult wandering, pray for them. Pray for the parents because they are in deep pain. Recall how your Heavenly Father and Jesus has treated you, and let your compassion rise up and get alongside the wandering child. Take them out for coffee. Take them out for breakfast. Listen to them. Encourage them to come back to Jesus. Seek to draw them back. When you go to each other's homes and you know that in the home you're going to, there's a young adult child who's wandering, spend a little time talking to the child. Find out what's going on. Take a deep interest in them. Help them know that you still love them. If your kids wanted, isn't that what you'd want us to do for your kids? If you're a parent with a wandering child, engineer barbecues when you know your young adult children's going to be home so that your friends can come and just spend time with you and your family and talk to your kids. It doesn't take a lot of engineering. Over the years, Robin and I have been at people's houses, at barbecues, family celebrations, and we've just had opportunity to get alongside wandering children and spend time with them, kind of admiring their tats, though that's a little false for me because I don't like tats on me, which is why I don't have them. You can have yours, it's fine, but, you know, and I think that little butterflies turn into big tiger moths over the course of a lifetime. I can talk about that to them, but you get to know them and spend time with the kids. Now, right here, I have a very significant plea. For those of you whose child is wandering, or if you have a spouse that's wandering, telling me in front of your child that this child is wandering away from Jesus does not help the child. You look in their eyes when someone says that, and you see what the child is doing. They're starting to wish that you were dead. Please don't do that. Don't say it to your friends either. Just, this is my child, and I'm glad that you're here. I know that when your child is wandering, your heart is aching. But it doesn't help for you to say to me or anybody else, this is Sally, and right now she's wandered away from Jesus. That does not help. It makes my task a whole lot harder. I can work out that your child is wandering away from Jesus. I have eyes, I have ears. I can work that out. Your friends, if they are like Jesus, will be able to work it out, and they will remember the way that they have been treated, and they will have compassion on your child. If your friends are unable to do that, then you don't have friends. You need to go find some other people to be friends. So, John, some people could say to me, if you do all this, will it mean my child will come to their senses? Will they repent and come back to Jesus? Well, there are no guarantees. Just look at our Heavenly Father and look at Jesus. Over and over again, they have acted with compassion, but not everyone has responded and come back. But I am a big believer in this. While there's breath, there's hope. So keep seeing your child and act with compassion. And as you wait, put your hand in the hand of the Father and pray the funeral psalm and live. After all, he longs also to bring them back home because in the end, they are really his children. Brett, who I mentioned at the beginning, finished his story by saying this. He and his wife were driving through their city and the phone rang and a voice said, "This is Constable Jones, King's Cross Police. I have your son in lockup." His first response was, "Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you." And then he paused. "Sorry, it's just that I'm so happy you found my son. We've not seen him for a year or more. We were beginning to think, thank you, thank you." And Constable Jones said, "We get that response all the time." When a child does repent, like the younger one eventually did, then take one more lesson from your Heavenly Father. The Father in this story reflects him at this point. He says, "Break out the best wine and the finest of meats, and we're going to have a banquet, get all the friends and the family to come around, bring the best musicians in. I don't care what it costs. Bring everybody in. We're going to celebrate because this son of mine was once lost and is now found. So celebrate and let us know so that we can celebrate with you." Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you again that you're a God of outrageous grace and mercy. Please continue to soften our own hearts that we might have an overflowing supply of compassion for anybody who is far from you. Help us to see with Jesus' eyes to such an extent that we will lay aside every last vestige of our silly reputations so that we might earn the honorific title, Friend of Sinners. And once more we pray for wandering children. Oh God Almighty, would you send your Spirit to them? Would you whisper to them? Would you shake them? Would you confront them? Would you, in your great mercy, do whatever needs to be done so that they might be reunited with you through your Son and to their families? And may there be much rejoicing, for we pray these things in Jesus' name, who made all this possible. Amen.